Good morning. Oh, wait, I said that already to you. Never mind. I take that back. I can say it twice. Good morning a second time. This is our last week in our first section study of the book of Daniel. We've been studying the first six chapters of the book of Daniel, and today we come to Daniel chapter 6. After today, we will take a hiatus for a dozen weeks and study the book of James. And the reason why we're doing it this way is because I felt James was a good, very applicable, preachable book to carry us along during the time that I'm gone on sabbatical. I won't be gone for the whole 12 weeks. I'm only going to take half of my sabbatical this summer, 6 weeks. So we're going to have a few weeks of James to get the ball rolling before I leave, and then we will carry out through the book of James, and then in the fall, we will go back to Daniel and finish Daniel 7 through 12. So don't be alarmed. We're not wussing out, as they might say, and stopping here after 6, totally just for a time. And then we will be moving to James. I really want to encourage you for next week to read the book of James. It's short, 5 chapters. It only takes you probably less than an hour, I think, to read it, probably only half an hour even. And read it once. If you're really super religious and you read it carefully, you'll realize that reading the Bible isn't what makes you religious. This is in chapter 1. The religion that God our Father accepts is pure, does anybody know what it says there? To look after orphans and widows and to keep oneself from being polluted from the world. That's actually the religion that God loves. But anyway, read the book of James. Read it in another version, Chinese perhaps. that might not be very helpful for some of you. No, we live in a day and age where we have so many wonderful versions of the Bible, and it's nice to read in a different one to get a bit of a different perspective because some words are a little bit different. It's almost like a thesaurus. And so read it through and take it all in one big picture because it's very beneficial. When we study together, we often dig into the little details, and it's nice to see the bigger picture, and then we can learn how the details fit into that. So I really do encourage you and challenge you, and in fact, I'm instructing you to read the book of James in preparation for next week. That's all the homework I'm going to give you until later in the sermon. Let's turn to the book of Daniel if you haven't done so already. You're probably all there already, right? Mostly. Kiki's there. She's ready. Thanks for reading for us last week. That was awesome. Did a great job. The challenge that we sometimes have with these stories in Daniel, at least for those of us that grew up in church, is that we studied these in Sunday school with the flannel graphs and so forth, and it's easy for us to just kind of think of it as a cute little story. And I think it's great for us to look at these, I don't know if you want to call it from a more adult perspective, but there is much to be gained here, not just for little children, although there's plenty for little children as well. And so hopefully, with slightly more mature and adult eyes, we will gain what God has for us from this text. Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with 3 administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. I got to stop right there and think to myself, wouldn't it be cool if that was your reputation? Or my reputation? That would be awesome. No corruption, not negligent. Finally, these men said, verse 5, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den." Dun, dun, dun.
Don't you think that there probably was music like that in the background? I think there would have been. I think there would have been. Now I don't remember where I am. See, that's what happens. I distract myself. Verse 8, thank you very much. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and they spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or any man except to you, O king, should be thrown into the lion's den? Yeah. The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king has issued can be changed. So the king gave the order. And they brought Daniel and they threw him into the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve, continually rescue you. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? And Daniel answered, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted out from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to the peoples, nations, and men of any language or every language throughout the land. May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. And so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Father, we thank you for your word as it teaches us who you are. It is, in fact, the revelation of your revelation for us, and primarily the revelation of your character and your action involved with people over the course of history. And Father, we thank you for the things that we can learn about who you are through these words. We thank you for the testimony and life of Daniel. And although we haven't talked about his example lots throughout these chapters, we see that he was a man of great integrity and faithfulness, a man as known as one who continually served you. Oh, Father, that might be said of us. Lord, would you soften our hearts, tune our ears to your Spirit as you speak to us this morning and guide us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
So Noel did a really nice job last week of giving us some contextual understanding of the succession of kings in the line in Babylon. And now, of course, we're talking about the Medes and Persians and during the life of Daniel. Remember, Daniel was probably in the range of about 15 when he was taken into captivity. And now this the text from today, he's probably around 80. There's give or take 5 years. He could be as old as 85. Am I allowed to say he's an old codger by this point? I think he's an old codger by this point. If you're 80 years old, you've earned that. You've earned that right to call yourself an old codger. And that's Daniel. He's been around a while. He's seen some things. I sometimes think about that as I consider our culture and how it's changed over 80 years. Like, I've only lived for 46 years, and so, forget that, just the last 25 years. Like there was no internet 25 years ago. Like, that's crazy to think about. Like, that was when it began. And it's like, think of how the world has changed just in the last 20-ish or 25 years. It's remarkable. My children don't know anything. They don't know any better. So that's the world they were born into and they've grown up into. But think about those folks, and for those of you that are older, you're living this, that have been around for 80 years. You've seen things. You've seen incredible things. You've been there through all of these different changes. And that's what Daniel has been here. And we only have these six chapters, kind of these little peeks into the life of Daniel. In fact, in 3, Daniel didn't even show up, so we didn't even know where he was then. But we just have these little blips into his life and over the course of his time there. And they're spaced out fairly well. And Daniel now he's a grandpa. I don't know if he had children, if he really was a grandpa, but that's how I picture him, an older guy. And he's been faithful throughout all of this. Darius is now the king. He was a Mede, but he was also a Persian, probably. Later at the end, it says, and so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. It's somewhat believed, or at least more commonly believed, that those are the same guy. That it probably should say during the reign of Darius, who is also known as Cyrus the Persian. He probably had a different name based on the different group of people that he was identifying himself with. That's not too strange. In a somewhat similar sort of way. You all call me Matt, and my mother calls me Matthew, so there's different names and different circumstances. The other day, someone was over at our place, and I was talking to Gabriel, and I called him James a number of times, and the person that was over was like, "Who in the world are you talking to?" Gabriel's middle name is James, and I've called him James for ever? Well, that's a bit long because he's only 16, but for his ever. He's known by Gabriel and by James. And so that's probably the case here with this king. And Daniel, we thought maybe was in retirement when we talked about the Belshazzar last week, that he kind of came out of retirement. Apparently, he came out of retirement in full force, right back into top 3 in the country and lots of activity and responsibility. Those of you guys that are 80 years old, do you want to come out of retirement and be in charge of that kind of thing? Probably not, although some of you are still vigorous. Maybe you would. Maybe you would like that. And so Daniel is here in action again. Clearly, Darius has understood and recognized what Daniel brings to the table. They've got probably a friendship. And Darius is probably in his 60s. And so Daniel is almost a generation older than him, probably. And there's probably some real respect that he has for Daniel and his understanding. I think I mentioned this yesterday. During the wedding, that one of the characteristics of Jonah that we appreciate so much is that he understands the value and significance of older men to mentor and disciple him in his life. And that should be something that we all would desire to look for. And even if you're 65, you should look for an 80-year-old to guide you and mentor you and to pour into your life, because they've got 15 more years of experience and knowledge from this life. And so that's probably Daniel's situation. And here we have a specific example of where Daniel is targeted. They're going after him. The satraps are going after him. They come to the king and they have this whole spiel. And of course it says there, all of us agree together. That's not true, is it? People with nefarious plans and ploys, they might twist the truth a little bit sometimes. That's what happens. And of course they've convinced King Darius. Now, Darius, he may have thought Daniel was a part of the deal, and so he thought it was okay. My guess is he didn't think about it at all, and my guess is that he was quite flattered that they wanted to issue a decree where everybody would pray to him. I don't know, that sounds like a flattering thing. And you know how men are. Women maybe aren't quite the same, but men, we like the idea of everyone looking to us. And so Darius is like, that's a great idea. Let's put that into law. But notice the verbiage that's used to describe their attempt at getting at Daniel. It says that they could find no corruption in him. Now, not only corruption, but negligence. In other words, every time I tell my sons that I desire for them to put in an honest day's work, to work hard with the things they're doing, I'm telling them to be like Daniel. Because that's exactly what Daniel was known for. He wasn't negligent. He didn't slack off. He was committed to what he was doing, and he worked hard at what he was called to do. In this case, advising for the king, so that the king wouldn't suffer loss. And of course, these people recognized that the only way they were going to get at Daniel was going to have to be something to do with his God. Daniel was known, or is known here and being described to us, simply by this description. He was a man of integrity. He was a man of integrity. Now, integrity is an incredibly valuable commodity. It takes forever, it seems, to establish, and it can be lost in a moment. It takes diligence and perseverance over a long period of time. It's difficult to be a 20-year-old man of integrity. It's even more difficult to be a 30-year-old man of integrity. It's even more difficult to be a 40, 50, 60, 70, 80-year-old man of integrity. That's a long time for people to call out, hey, look at that. 80 years, he was a man of integrity. Do you remember when he went into Babylon, the first situation in Daniel chapter 1? And he said that he wanted to not defile himself with the royal food. And we couldn't determine exactly what it was that was defiling in his mind. We had some ideas. But from his perspective, even at 15 years old, he had decided that he wanted to live in such a way as to honor God, to be a man of integrity. I sometimes talk to young people. I used to be a youth pastor. I don't know if you know this. I used to be Noel. We're just going to leave that right there. We have a way better Noel now, so that's good. But I used to talk with teenagers all the time, and I'm sure Noel says these things to you as well. You don't just wake up one day and be a man of integrity. You choose to be a man of integrity today and tomorrow and the next day. And by the way, this includes the young ladies as well, and the day after that. It doesn't just happen by accident somewhere like you turn 21 and poof, you're a man of integrity. It happens with the decisions and the choices that you make. Today, 12 or 14 or 16. And you might say, well, if it's such hard work to develop integrity and I'm already 50 years old, I'm not letting you off the hook that easily. Start today and decide today that you're going to be a person of integrity. What is a person of integrity? Well, it's really, really quite simple. Not easy, simple. A person of integrity looks at what God's word says, and then does it. Yeah, and then does it. Whether it's easy or whether it's hard, day after day after day, even if it doesn't make sense, even if you don't even agree with it all the time. Here's the thing. If you and God have a differing of opinion, guess who bows their will? Two don't count. You, every time, or at least you should. That's what it is to be a person of integrity. And so, it doesn't matter one hill of beans what happened yesterday in your life. Now, if you failed in the integrity test yesterday, you got one responsibility today, and that's to repent from what you did yesterday, and then decide today to be a person of integrity. That's it. You don't have to go hang your head. There's no penance. There's no things that you need to do to make up for what you did. Guess what? You can't. And guess what? Someone else already did. You know what I mean, right? Jesus already took care of that. So just acknowledge that. Repent it and give it to him. Just acknowledge what's already happened. And then today, you decide, today, I'm going to be a person of integrity. And of course, we all recognize that integrity is doing what God says even when nobody's looking. Even when nobody's looking. Even when the only one who would know would be him. That's what true integrity is. That's the kind of life Daniel lived. It's fascinating, actually, the kind of life that Daniel lived. He was a man of integrity. All right, let's continue along. I'm going to pick it up now in verse 10 and move from there. So here we have this decree, and now the word has come to Daniel that this is taking place. No praying to other gods. Now look at what Daniel did upon hearing this. When Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. And three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God, now notice this, just as he had done before. Daniel didn't go and raise a big stink about how religious he was going to be now to prove his point. He went home and he did the very same thing that he had done before this decree. That's example of integrity. That's the example of his character. And his windows were opened towards Jerusalem. And the instruction was, I don't know, the instruction was pretty benign. I mean, 30 days without praying? I mean, some of us could do that no sweat. I was going to say some of us could do that with our eyes closed. I thought about that for a bit. Man, 30 days without praying. Does anybody even know if I pray or not anyway? Like, can't I just talk to God in my own mind and in my own heart, and I can even keep my eyes open so no one will know? And I'm not fudging on things. I still love God. I'm still going to talk to him. I'm still going to do what he wants me to do. I'm still going to obey him. But that's not the way Daniel rolled. Daniel couldn't go 30 days without demonstrating his faithfulness to God. And it's not because it was something new that day. It's because that's, remember how old Daniel is? This was a lifetime of setting this example of faithfulness to God. And he wasn't about to change it at this point. Why not just close the windows? He could have just closed the windows. And no one would have known. Just close the stinking windows, Daniel. Don't you know about the lions? They're hungry. They eat people. Just close the windows and pray to your heart's content. Daniel didn't close the windows. Why were Daniel's windows open towards Jerusalem? Probably comes from the prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8, where Solomon is dedicating the temple. And he in his prayer, he explains a number of different circumstances that might befall the people and different situations. And in each case, he talks about the fact that if and when they pray towards this place, the temple, and towards the holy city, Jerusalem, that God would hear and he would answer their prayers. And even later on in chapter 8, he talks about if the people will live in sin and they'll defile you and they'll choose not to repent and you'll bring another nation in to hammer them and to punish them and they'll go into exile. And there they'll be in exile and they'll realize the error of their ways. And if they'll turn towards this place and pray. And so Daniel prayed towards Jerusalem, not because it was something mystical or magical, but because it was directed and guided by Solomon in his prayer for the temple, and because it was the understanding of the people of Israel that God lived in the temple in Jerusalem. And so what he was really doing was simply turning his attention towards God. That's what he was doing. He was praying towards God. A little bit like when Nebuchadnezzar was eating grass and acting like a cow, and then he lifted his eyes towards heaven. What's that symbolic of? The acknowledgement of God. And that's why Daniel prayed. With his windows open and pointing towards Jerusalem, he was directing his attention towards God. And there's nothing wrong with some physical bodily manipulation to demonstrate that we understand who we're talking to. Now, in the New Testament, we're not instructed, and as Gentiles, we're not instructed to pray towards Jerusalem. Of course, we recognize that God's presence isn't just in Jerusalem. Remember the tearing of the veil, then the coming of the Holy Spirit? We have some other verses that perhaps direct us in our praying. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, we read, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Daniel was facing opposition from sinful men. In the New Testament, we're instructed to fix our eyes on... Remember when I tell you that there's a question, and if I ask it and you don't know the answer, you should just say, this is one of those. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Sometimes we sing, right? Look full in his wonderful face. The things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Do you remember that song? Some of you do. Turn your eyes or fix your eyes upon Jesus. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. Remember, we've talked about this before. That's why we say that at the end of our prayers, because we're turning our attention towards Jesus. We recognize and understand that we approach the throne of God via Jesus. He is our mediator. He is our great high priest. Boy, Hebrews. I'm looking forward to preaching Hebrews. That's going to be next year, I hope. And so we pray with our eyes fixed on Jesus. And quite frankly, we should live with our eyes fixed upon Jesus, so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. Being a person of integrity, day by day, obeying God's word, listening to it, and doing it is hard work. You'd be a fool to think that that's easy peasy. It's not lemon squeezy. It's hard work. It's something that we got to keep at, diligence. And it's easy to lose heart in that. It's easy to become discouraged. And so we fix our eyes on Jesus, and we consider him who considered the cross and scorned its shame, and all of a sudden our challenges and our struggles, kind of like the song, grow strangely dim, right? Jesus' cross, which represents horrendous crucifixion, all of a sudden our troubles and challenges are put into perspective. And that's what Daniel was doing each day. Three times a day. This was his custom. Is there something magical about praying three times a day? No, certainly not. Would it be good for you to pray three times a day? Yeah, it would be very good. Here's the thing. If you pray two times a day, my bet is praying three times a day would be better. Don't you think? I mean, it's just simple mathematics. Now, if you pray four times a day, I'm not encouraging you to go to three times a day, because four times a day is better than three times a day. Of course, we recognize in Scripture that we are to be praying continually, continually, which means that moment by moment, as we go along, we acknowledge and recognize the presence of God and his involvement in our lives. Each moment is a running dialogue with God. But to have the disciplined times of prayer are valuable and important. If you don't have those, can I challenge you to follow the example of Daniel in diligence and prayer? I'm reminded of another song that we sing. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, thy wings shall my petition bear to him whose truth and faithfulness engage the waiting soul to bless. And since he bids me see his face, believe his word and trust his grace, I'll cast on him my every care and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer. This week is the last week of school, and in the last weeks of school, generally speaking, students face something special that happens during those last... They don't think of it as special. They think of it as decidedly not special. But what is it that happens in the last weeks of school? Exams. Exams happen in the last weeks of school. Hooray, how many of you have any exams left? Oh, sorry to be reminding you. Have you been studying? Appreciate your honesty, Shlo. This afternoon, thank you for coming to church and then studying after that, because studying is slightly less important than going to church. More important than going to Yosemite. Just saying. Exams. Exams come where in relation to the school year? At the end. In the Christian life, it seems so often that we fail to recognize that reality. We seem to think that the hard parts, the exams, the tough tests should happen earlier when we're younger. Think about it for a moment, that's not logical. The purpose of testing is to help you grow so that you can face increased testing. That is the purpose and intention. Daniel faces the greatest test of his life, probably in his 80s. And it's really no surprise at all. But man, is it hard to face increasingly challenging tests as we grow older. And I often talk with older folks who are suffering with illness or the loss of a spouse over a long period of time, right? They've been married for 60-some years, and now this. And I remember sitting with a man in his early 90s. This was already probably 12 or 13 years ago. He was a great, great man of faith, a man of God. And his wife had passed away, and his health was failing. And he looked at me, and he was small and frail and weak, and he said, "Why am I still here?" And I said to him, "Al," his name was Al Weishart. I said to him, "Al, this is the last test. Don't fail now. Stay true to God. Trust Him. Trust Him." That's what he's saying to you. I know it's hard. Well, I don't know. I'm not 91. I believe that it's hard. I can't even imagine. But you've trusted God your life to this point. Don't blow it now. I probably said nicer words than blow it, but you know what I mean. And I encouraged them. This is that last test. I often hear people say growing old is not for the faint of heart. It's a challenge to grow old and to face those more difficult tests, the loss of a spouse, the health, and even your own death. But it's no surprise, because that's the way God works things out. He tests us. What is the purpose of testing? This is the sermon in 2 weeks' time, so I don't want to steal from it too much. But in James chapter 1, the author says that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and perseverance must finish its course so that you can become mature, not lacking in anything. It's the preparation for your heavenly home, where we'll be perfect, not lacking in anything. And of course, the tests will increase. And as God gives you greater tests and challenges, He's stretching you to trust Him. He's stretching you to grow your faith, to help you trust Him in greater and greater significance and circumstances. What's happening to me? Am I being attacked? Is this a test? Even when I hold totally still, it does weird things. You're telling me that my beard was doing that? So what we're saying here is that my beard is growing so fast. Sorry, Noel. Apparently it was my beard. Thank you for the wise person that caught that. And shame on you for telling me to shave off my beard. I heard you. I heard you, my dear. Testing. I think it's good for us to notice that Daniel was probably in his 80s when he faced this, the greatest test of his life. And I don't think that understanding and knowing that is going to make the tests any easier, but I think it will help us to be better prepared. You can count on it. As you grow in your faith, that the testing will be increased. What is the purpose of this Christian life? The process of sanctification. And what is that? That is the process of making you perfect. And it makes sense that the closer you get to the end, the harder it's going to be. And so that's something we can learn from Daniel. I'm going to continue now in verse 18. We'll pick up the circumstance. The king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. He loved Daniel. I don't think Darius was a wicked man per se, though a pagan man perhaps. We don't know for sure. It would appear at least at this point he's a pagan man, but he's leaning, it seems. He recognizes that there's something unique about Daniel. You'll notice that there's a couple of times that he uses this phrase with Daniel. It comes now here in the next couple of verses. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you continually serve. He calls him the servant of the living God. This is before the salvation takes place. And so there's something that Darius is learning and understanding about the God that Daniel serves, though I'm not sure that he's there yet. He can't sleep because he loves Daniel, it would appear, recognizes perhaps the injustice of what he has done, probably realizes that it was his own pride that got in the way, my suspicion would be. But I was talking with my dad just yesterday, but notice how the king in the morning, what does he do? He runs out to the lion's den to see if Daniel's alive. That's weird. Isn't that weird? To me, that's weird. If you're just the average Joe, you have a pretty good idea of what lions do when people get thrown to them. You might not sleep because you're distraught over what you've done. You might not be able to eat because you're distraught over what you've done, but you probably don't go running to the lion's den to check it out afterwards. This is not his first rodeo. In other words, it's probably not the first time he's chucked people to lions. And it's not the first time he's seen it. He knows what happens, and yet he runs out there to see, which again suggests, and as my dad pointed out, that he had some kind of faith. He had some kind of belief in who God was and what God was capable of. That's pretty awesome. Daniel, servant of the living God. A lot of times when I read scripture stories like this one, I think to myself, wouldn't it be cool if people said, hey, Matthew, servant of the living God? Wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't that be great if people said that about you? Hey, Nick, servant of the living God. Hey, Lee, servant of the living God. Good to see you, John, servant of the living God. What a way to be known. And by the way, you don't get known for that because you ask people to call you that. You get known for that because of the way that you live. Daniel had obviously lived in such a way that that just seemed like a natural way to refer to him, the servant of the living God. Has the God whom you, I think here's a key, by the way, has the God who you serve occasionally been able to rescue you? Has the God who you sometimes seem to really be into been able to save you? Has the God who you serve continually been able to save you? Do you serve God continually? Is that the mission of your life? Or is it possible for you to go a day or through two or a week or weeks or maybe 30 days without the clear indication and decision of your will that you will serve God now, today? Let me challenge you. My goal and desire is not to beat you up for failure to this point, but to challenge you from this point forward to make today the decision that today you're going to live continually serving and obeying God. And guess what you can do tomorrow? Make that decision again. And on Tuesday, Mr. Dwight, you're rocking it back there. If I remembered your name, you're not Max because you're one lower than Max. Tell me. Who said it? Who said that? Wyatt, I thought it was you, Wyatt. I was giving you all kinds of credit, but you're listening intently, so that's good. Olivia, that was you. I shouldn't have been surprised. Thanks, Olivia. What about Wednesday? good. Is that what you're going to do, Olivia? Awesome.
your dad's heart just about jumped right out of his chest. Did you know that? Because there's only one thing that really matters to dads. Do you know what that is? It's that our little girls will choose each day to love God and to serve Him. Keep up the good work. Oh, man. All right. Let's continue to the second half of that statement. Is your God, whom you, the living God, whom you serve continually, able to do what? To save you. Was He able to save you or able to rescue you? And you know, when it comes down to it, perhaps that's the question that we need to answer first before we go any further. Perhaps that's the question. Maybe the reason why you struggle with serving God continually is because you are unsure whether or not He can be trusted. Maybe you're unsure whether or not He is able to rescue you or save you from the circumstances or situations of your life. Let's take a look back here now, just in the book of Daniel so far. Turn back with me to chapter 1, and let's see. Let's put God to the test here, so to speak, and let's see how He has fared, even just in these six chapters. Chapter 1, verse 1, "And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. And these they carried off, etc., etc." Who's the one that delivered? The Lord did. And then verse 17 of the same chapter. "To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds." Who gave them these abilities? God did. Chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. "And said," this is Daniel, he says, "And praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with Him." And verse 28 of the same chapter. "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." That's all we need from that verse. And then verse 37. "You, O king, are the King of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands He has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, He has made you ruler over them. You are that head of gold." In chapter 3, verse 17. You remember the three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And He will rescue us from your hand, O King. But even if He does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. He is able to save. What did He do, by the way, there at the end of that chapter? Does anybody remember? They got hucked into the furnace, and they came out not even smelling like smoke. God was able, and in fact did, save them. Chapter 4, verse 3. "How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation." Verse 34. Chapter 4. "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and I glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases. With the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth, no one can hold back His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" And then at the end of that chapter, in verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything He does is right. All of His ways are just. Those who walk in pride, He is able to humble." In chapter 5, verse 23, "Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand, but you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. I said it before in the time of prayer, that God holds our lives in his hands and all of our ways. The question is simply whether or not we understand it or acknowledge it. Is God able to save? Fast forward 550 years. God sent his son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. 550 years later, Jesus Christ, the very begotten, only begotten Son of God, came, fulfilling all the prophecies that God had laid out for us and for the people then. And he lived a perfect life, a sinless life. And he was crucified. And he was buried. And on the third day, what happened? He rose again. The power of God demonstrated in this time, not to save from death, but to save through death. And I think this is an important distinction to make. Daniel was saved from death. Daniel went into the lion's den, and death was evaded that day by God's power and might. Jesus went to the cross and died, and God still saved him. Not from the death, but through the death. As a result of Jesus' salvation through death, we who will all face death at some point in our lives can be saved through death because of the power that God displayed and demonstrated through Jesus Christ. Is God able to save? Yes. And he's done it over and over and over again. Does he always save us from death? No. Sometimes he saves us through it. In fact, far more often he does save us through death. There's some really happy kids this morning. Have you noticed? It's a happy kid morning. Yeah, it's all good. They get to go home with their parents. It's good news, right? There's good news here, all sorts of fronts. Those babies will go home with their parents. And God is able to save, and he does. Amen. So here's the thing. We've been studying the book of Daniel, sovereign God of kings and kingdoms. We've acknowledged and we've recognized that he's in control of all the big things, but he's also in control of the small things. He holds our lives in his hands and all of our ways. And we know for a fact that he's capable and able to save. We have demonstrations of it from this book of Daniel. We also have that wonderful declaration from those three young men who said, our God is able to save us, but even if he does not. Now, he did in that case save them from death, but even if he does not, and unless he sends his son again, all of us will face death. We are still going to serve him and honor him. That is the response of those three young men. What have we learned about God in our study of these first six chapters of Daniel? We've learned that he's sovereign. We've learned that he's powerful. God is all-knowing. God is the deliverer. God is the judge. Noel reminded us of that last week. He is the God who rescues and saves. These are simple facts. The evidence is clear. This is who God is. The question is, will you trust him? Will you trust him? Will you trust him continually? Will you serve him each day? Will you trust him with your life? Will you trust him with your family? Will you trust him with your work? Will you trust him with your schooling? Will you trust him with your friends? Will you trust him with your words? Will you trust him? Will you trust him? Will you trust the God who saves? To him be the glory forever. Amen. Father, we praise you and thank you that you are a God who saves. You are the God who saves. You are the only God, and you save. We thank you for these truths. And so many more that we've learned in our first part study of the book of Daniel.
You are an incredible, incredible God, and we just stand and sit amazed before you. Father, forgive us when we have maybe missed some of the evidence or have forgotten that which we know, or maybe we just didn't know for sure till today and we haven't trusted you like we so should have. Today, Father, hear our hearts as we declare to you, we trust you. We trust you with everything, for you are absolutely trustworthy. And Lord, you know our hearts. You know each of us in different ways have something very specific that we're dealing with in life today. That you have brought us here to hear the message that you are trustworthy. And so as we are thinking of that part of our life, we say it to you, God, we trust you with that. We trust you with that. And then we say, take our lives and let them be all for you and for your glory. Take our lives and let them be yours. In Christ's name, amen.